Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We continue our study after a couple of weeks off for the Advent season. Sadly, in God's providence, I only got to preach one of my Advent sermons. The other one's all ready for next year, I guess. That's all right. Hebrews chapter 3. So as a reminder, where we're at in the book, the focus of the writer up to this point has been on the supremacy of Christ, the centrality of Christ, greater than angels, greater than Moses, and that in particular, the superiority of Christ over Moses, over Christ's administration, over Moses' administration is going to be the focus of a lot of the rest of the book. But the great focus that it is all about Jesus, all of it. All of what? All of everything, all of creation, all of the world, all of the purpose of God's plan in making this world in the first place is all pointing to Christ. He's the pinnacle of the whole thing. In particular, in this chapter, he's focusing on the house, the temple of God, that as Paul says, God is raising up for himself out of living stones, that is, the people of God, us. Moses was a servant in that house. Moses was very important, had a very important role to play, but Moses was a servant. Moses was part of the house. He was one of the people. Jesus is not a servant. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is God. Jesus built the house. Jesus is above all. And so we have greater witness than they did. We have greater evidence and proof of the goodness and the faithfulness of God than even the Israelites in the wilderness did. A prime reason that people apostatize, that people fall away from the faith, is that they lose heart in the goodness of God. They lose faith. They lose confidence that God is actually good and that God is going to keep his promises. That typically happens because of setbacks, disasters, our own failures, our own sins. It leads to a loss of faith. That's what's happening to the audience in Hebrews. They're experiencing a lot of pressure from their Jewish community, a lot of persecution, and the persecution's going to get worse. And so the temptation is for them to give in, to return, to abandon the faith in order to reduce the pressure of persecution. And so above all, he's calling them and us then to fix our mind on the promise that Jesus has finished the work, that he's working it out in us so that we'll continue on the journey, continue on trusting in Christ despite whatever hardships and difficulties we experience until the very end. So let's read Hebrews chapter 3, and I want to start with verse number 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, and that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Amen. The devil is a liar from the beginning. as we wrestle in our own lives, as we wrestle with repentance, with sin, it's always necessary to remember that. The devil is a liar from the beginning. The author here mentions the deceitfulness of sin. Central to understanding this problem is that sin is never what it seems to be. It never delivers on what it promises. God speaks the truth. God is a God of truth. God doesn't bait and switch. God doesn't hide the fine print. God doesn't hide all the costs and have lots of hidden fees he springs on you later on. No, he goes through the fine print carefully. Jesus says to us, take up your cross and follow me. He makes the cost clear from the very beginning. Die to self. Lose it all. And you'll get it all back. Way more. But he doesn't hide the costs. Now the devil, he never delivers on what he promises. He misleads. He misdirects. If you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time at all, you know this. Young people, I'll direct this to you specifically though. You have, the world in front of you and all the promises of the world, all the temptations, all the seductions. They will not deliver. They will not give you what they're offering you. The pleasure of sin is never as sweet as you think it's going to be, and the costs are always far greater than you realize. Because the devil is a liar from the beginning. I was in the sales business for a number of years before I became a minister. Salesmen sometimes get a bad reputation, but sales is a necessary function. Sales is a necessary function of any society. Any kind of complex purchase, you need somebody to tell you what products are going to meet your needs. A good salesman, though, he's clear on what the product is and what it is and how much it's really going to cost, how long you can expect it to serve your needs. It's a good salesman. A bad salesman is always baiting and switching. He's always disguising the real costs and exaggerating the benefits. God is a good salesman. God is honest about what he's offering you, and he's honest about what it's going to cost. And the devil is a liar. When you are thinking of sin, when you are wrestling with sin in your life, when you are tempted with sin, remember, you're dealing with a liar. Now, it's important to remember that the main concern of the author of Hebrews here is unbelief. Remember, that's the whole focus here. That's where he ends this section. They could not enter in because of unbelief. That's his great concern. So the danger here is not primarily and fundamentally that the devil's going to trick you into sinning a lot and then God won't love you anymore and you won't be able to go to heaven. That's not the danger. In fact, that very lie is one important way that sin deceives you. Guilt should drive us to God. If you understand the gospel properly, then guilt will drive you to God. But guilt often drives us away from God as well. If we think our favor with God, God's love for us, God's faithfulness to his promise is dependent on our moment-by-moment righteousness, then sin will deceive us. Because as we are tempted with sin, as we fall into sin, then sin will rob us of the peace of the gospel. And if possible, will drive us to unbelief. Sin will, the devil in the scriptures is called the accuser, the slanderer. That's what the word diabolos means. It means the slanderer. And so the devil will come to us. After we fall into sin, the devil will come to us and say, you must not be really a Christian. Because look at how you behave. Christians don't act like that. And try and drive you away from the gospel. That's one way, one very important way, that sin deceives us. Similarly, but from a different angle, and perhaps even more relevant to our purpose here today, is that it strongly tempts us to abandon the faith in order to pursue sin without guilt. Now, this is deceptive on at least two levels. First, because, as we said before, the sweetness of sin is always a lie. It's always the sugar that makes the poison go down more easily so that it can do its work. Sin never delivers on its promise. It never gives you the satisfaction that you crave. It'll give us a taste of that, causing us to pursue it more and more without ever fully delivering. But it's also deceptive in that it strongly, as I said, it tempts us to abandon the faith, as I said, in order to pursue that sin without guilt. And the deception here is that it is not the gospel that causes guilt. It's not the gospel that causes the pain of sin. We think to ourselves, people often think to ourselves, they start struggling with some sin, they start falling into some kind of immorality, they're getting possessed with greed or lust or anger or whatever it is, they feel guilty, they feel bad about that, and so they think to themselves, well, if I just stop being a Christian, then I won't feel guilty anymore, and then I can do what I want, and I won't feel bad, because they think it's being a Christian that makes them feel bad about their sin. And if you really want to pursue some sin, and you go looking for reasons to justify it, you go looking for reasons not to believe the gospel anymore, then the world and the devil will be right there with a whole raft of reasons, whole raft of very reasonable sounding reasons why you shouldn't be a Christian anymore. And you might think to yourself that you are rationally and objectively considering the evidences and arguments when all you're really looking to do is to be freed from the tension of guilt over your sin. It's a very common reason why people abandon Christianity. And it's a lie. It is very often the case, I've heard it said before by many old pastors in the faith, that when some young person goes off to college for some number of years, and then they come back and they say, you know, I just don't think I'm a Christian anymore. But 9 times out of 10, the question to ask is, who are you sleeping with? Because that's what happens. Fall into sin and then abandon the faith as a way of relieving their guilt over what it is that they're falling into. But leaving Christianity will not give you the ability to sin without guilt, because Christianity is not what causes the guilt in the first place. The guilt is caused by the image of God that is within us. It is caused by the fact that God is king of the universe, and the universe operates according to his rules, and we cannot flout those rules with impunity. It's just like if I see the check engine light in my car, and I decide, well, I'll just cover up the check engine light, and then there'll be no problem, and I won't feel bad anymore, because I won't see that check engine light in my car anymore. And indeed, I might feel better for a while, because I won't have to worry about my car breaking down. But then, of course, when the time comes, my car breaks down, and it will break down far worse, and it will be a much more expensive problem than had I dealt with it in the first place. Similarly, Christianity is not what causes the problem of sin. Christianity is the cure. Christianity tells me what's wrong and what to do about it. The pain of sin doesn't come from the gospel. And calling God a liar isn't going to kick him off his throne and make you the Lord of your own life. So the author is warning us. Sin is deceptive. And when we pursue sin, when we pursue sin without repentance, when we throw ourselves into sin, we will be deceived. We will be tricked. And the danger, the great, great danger, is our hardening of our hearts through the deceptiveness of sin against the promises of the gospel. There's a passage in Colossians I want to read that goes right along these same lines. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to read some of those verses there. Colossians 2. That's Philippians. Again in verse number 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but of the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So you see how, again, he's warning of the same thing. These false solutions to the problem. As we struggle, yeah, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with guilt. And it is so tempting to run to these false solutions. Say, oh, if only I do these, you know, this person will come along and they've got these ceremonies that you should do or these extra rituals. Or, you know, well, you're just not a good enough Christian because you're not doing X, Y, Z. And what Paul says is that person is trying to cheat you of your reward. He's trying to deceive you. Again, that is the same thing that Hebrews is talking about from a different angle, the deceptiveness of sin. The great danger of sin, again, is not if I am tempted with some particular sin and then I go do it, that doing it, that's not the big danger. The danger is what comes after that. The danger is how I am deceived through that sin, tempted to be hardened against the gospel. What does Paul say the solution is? It's to cling to the head. There, he says in verse number 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. What you need to do is you need to spend this much more time in devotions in the morning. That's what you need to do. You need to follow this particular diet. You need to abstain from alcohol or sugar or some other thing. This is what's going to solve your problem if you just do X, Y, Z. As an appearance of wisdom, sounds good. Some of those things in certain respects might be even good of themselves, but they're not going to solve your sin problem. What is going to solve your sin problem? Christ. Trust him. Cling to him. Believe. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here as well. Again, the analogy that he's using is that of the Israelites in the wilderness. What did the Israelites in the wilderness need to do in order to obtain the promised land? In order to obtain the promised rest. What did they need to do? Nothing. They just needed to trust. They just needed to keep going. To go with God. That's all they needed to do. God was going to do it. God was going to defeat the giants. God was going to break down the walled cities. They didn't need to do that. They just needed to trust him. That's all. And so he says, and he emphasizes this today. Remember, this is all a quote from Psalm 95, which was quoted back in the previous section that we preached on a couple of weeks ago. This section that we're looking at now here is a commentary on Psalm 95. Psalm 95, there at the beginning of that quote in verse number 7, he said, today, if you will hear his voice. And our author really hits that point hard. Verse number 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. And again, quotes it again down in verse number 15, today, if you will hear his voice, today. Brothers and sisters, you are not promised an unlimited time to repent. You are not promised an unlimited amount of time to trust in the gospel. Today is the time you have. Now, you don't know if you have tomorrow, but you do have today. Don't delay. Continue to listen to the call of the gospel. Believe the gospel. Cling to Christ. Repent of sin. Keep going. Psalm 95 was written hundreds of years after the events that the psalmist is talking about. Now again, you go look at the time of David and the time of Moses, and it's all just like super ancient time that all sort of seems the same to us. It didn't seem the same to them. The Israelites in the kingdom in the days of David would have looked at the days of the Exodus as ancient history, hundreds and hundreds of years before. And to the author of Hebrews, of course, the days of David were 1,000 years before them. And the author of Hebrews is writing 2,000 years before us. It doesn't make any difference, though. The lesson is still the same. Today. That's what matters. Today. Now. The call to the Israelites to hear the word of God, to trust God today, was the same as David's call to his own people to trust. The same as the author of Hebrews, to his audience. Trust. Hear the call. Today. Now. If I stop listening to God's voice today, will I listen tomorrow? Will I ever listen again? God is gracious, he's long-suffering, he's patient. But it is foolish to presume on that grace when he has told us very clearly that there will not be endless time. To willfully run to rebellion, to turn away from the promise of the gospel, and then expect that it'll still be here when I think that I'm done sinning and now I'm ready to turn back to God. And so the author asks some leading questions here. He says, who was it? Verse number 16, who, having heard, rebelled? We all know who's Psalm 95 talking about. Talking about the Israelites in the wilderness. Who was it that rebelled? Was it not those that came out of Egypt? Why is that relevant? Well, of course that's who it was. What's his point? The point is, it was those that started. They started the journey. They believed the promise. They left and followed Moses into the wilderness. They believed enough to leave Egypt and chance the wilderness for the sake of the promise. But it was hard. It didn't all happen immediately. They had to trust God a lot more than apparently they thought they were going to have to trust God. They thought it was all going to be sunshine and rainbows and it was all going to be great and awesome right from the very beginning. And right from the very beginning, when there were setbacks, they were trapped up against the Red Sea with the Egyptian army coming. They thought they were, what did they say? You brought us out here to die. It's because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you called us out into the wilderness. How quickly they forgot. How quickly they forgot the hailstones of fire and the plagues and the river turning to blood and all the things that God did in Egypt. Things were hard. And they lost heart and they wanted to go back. Now, that was a repeated pattern. And God was patient with them. God brought limited judgments on them, spurred them along, kept them going. But then the final test came, their opportunity to enter the promised land. All they had to do was believe, was trust. That's all. And they wouldn't. They didn't believe. They did not believe that God would save them. They did not believe that God would deliver the land to them. And once again they say, you brought us out here to die. And that was it. That was it. Today was past. Their opportunity was gone. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation was dead. Except for a very few faithful who did trust God, who did inherit the promised land. Hebrews uses it as a metaphor for the Christian life. Many start out following after God in some sense, for some reason. Some superficial. Maybe they have some sort of belief. Oh yeah, Christianity seems like a pretty good idea. Seems like it'll give me a better life if I do that. Or maybe these people will like me, or this, you know, things will go better or whatever. People will approve of me if I go down this road. They believe in Jesus on some level. And they start down the road. But then things get hard. Like in the parable of the seed that Jesus talks about, the seed that falls in shallow soil and it grows up, springs up with joy. Jesus says, these are those that believe and respond to the gospel with joy. But when things get hard, they got no root, so they don't last. Life is full of problems. Sin is going to persist. The call to repentance is a constant, everyday struggle, and you get tired of it. It gets old. So many turn back. Don't be one of those. That's what our author is saying to us here. Now, another point that should be highlighted, part of this section, verse number 13. He says, exhort one another daily. Exhort one another. The Christian life cannot be lived alone. That's why God puts us in churches. We're called to be in fellowship with another. The only way you're going to be able to fulfill this command to exhort one another daily is to be truly part of a church. To be truly part of a fellowship. And not as just something that you go to you know, these particular activities, but that you actually know and love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That you are part of each other's lives. How else will you be able to exhort one another daily? We've got to remind each other. When we get discouraged, when we get down, complaining and bitter about our lives, when we start to lose heart, we start to think, God brought us out here to die. God brought us out here just to be miserable and feel guilty about our sin all the time and deprive us of all the pleasures of the world. And then, who knows if there'll even be a heaven when we go. We start losing heart. It's easy to drift away. There's the world, there's the flesh, there's the lies of the devil always pulling on us. And none of us are that strong. So we need the fellowship. We need our fellow believers to encourage and exhort each other. All of us do. And so that verse calls us all to think about, A, our responsibility to the body, that each one of us have a responsibility to the whole, exhort one another, but also then our responsibility as a body to each one of us individually. He says, lest any one of you begin to have a hard heart. Be in church. Participate in the body's life. Cultivate relationships, real relationships of love with your brothers and sisters in the faith. An openness and humility. Without it, you'll drift. Sin will deceive you. Your heart will harden. In my experience as a pastor, I simply have not seen Christians who are not an active part of a church who grew. Christians who are not an active part of a church stagnate, as a general rule. Now again, as Hebrews says, it's not all those who left Egypt who entered the promised land. That's the point he makes. Those that left Egypt, who was it that God judged? Who was it that God was angry with? It was those that left Egypt with Moses. It's necessary to leave Egypt in order to get into the promised land. If you don't even start, you're never going to get there, obviously. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. It's necessary to attain eternal life, to start out in the faith. But it's not sufficient to start out in the faith. One must endure to the end. They had to continue in that confidence, steadfast to the end, as verse number 14 says. Verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, again, all that requires is trust. Is that you actually continue to believe that God is good and is going to fulfill his promise. It's all it takes. It does not require that you become some kind of especially disciplined or organized super Christian or whatever. It does not depend on you reading all the most important books or reading your Bible for some certain hours every day. It doesn't depend on how great your family or your career is. Any of those things. All of those things are good things to pursue of themselves, but none of them will preserve you to the end. None of those things. A regular devotional habit will not keep you in the faith until the end. Only one thing will, and that is faith. Cling to Christ. Union with Christ is what saves us. And that's what this voice points us to. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ. A partaker of Christ means to be in union with Christ. What does that mean to be in union with him? Well, there's a couple of different aspects of union. There is covenantal union, which means Christ is my covenantal head. I believe in the promise of his death and resurrection on my behalf, and therefore I am united covenantally. He is my righteousness. God judges me through Christ. He judges me as righteous because Christ was righteous. That's one very important aspect of that union. The other one is the organic, mystical union. That is, I actually share the life of Christ through faith. The Spirit of God works in me. What we symbolize with the Lord's Supper. That I eat the body of Christ. I drink the blood of Christ. And thus I am nourished and preserved to eternal life. Both of these aspects of union are by faith. All it takes, trust God. Trust the promise. Believe. How could anything connected to Christ end up in hell? How could anything connected to Christ be separated from the Father? And how are we connected to Christ? As he says here, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. That's just another way of saying faith. Believe. Now that's going to have implications for our lives, of course. We're going to learn, as we just talked about, how unrepentant sin wars against my faith in God. And we're going to see how following God's law, living life according to God's commandments, flows naturally from that principle of trusting God, believing in Christ. But those things are not going to save us. Good works, repenting of sin, doesn't save me. What saves me is Christ. Christ alone. And that's the big question. Christ alone saves you. Nothing about you saves you. Nothing you do saves you. Christ alone saves you. And so the question is, do you think that's true? That's all. Do you think it's true? Do you trust Christ to save you? You started out as a Christian because you believed that on some level. And many things have tested that conviction along the way. It's hard. We get tired of fighting against sin. We get tired of falling into the same mistakes over and over again. Every day, waking up in the morning and saying, I'm going to be better in this particular way in my life. And not entirely succeeding. Some days better than others. But the fight never ends and you get tired. You thought the Christian life was going to be full of triumph and glory. And it's mostly not. At its best, a lot of it is mundane and everyday. Full of little things like changing diapers and punching a clock and mowing the lawn and cleaning the floor and doing your homework and all those sorts of things. And that is its best. At its worst, it's full of despair and crushing defeat at 3 a.m. wondering if you're really a Christian. Terrified of what may come in your life. full of loneliness and heartbreak and alienation and betrayal. All of it severely testing that one question, which is the only question that ultimately matters. Can Christ save you? Can he keep you to the end? Can he break down the walls and defeat the giants? The doctrine of election should never be used to contradict the other clear statements of Scripture. The doctrine of predestination should never encourage you to become complacent about sin, to flippancy about the serious danger of sin, to some idea that just because you made a sincerely intended decision when you were 14 years old, therefore it doesn't matter what you do the whole rest of your life. Passages like this and many others are clear that many are going to set out on that road to the promised land and they're going to turn back in unbelief. Warnings like this will keep the believer focused on Christ. And the doctrine of predestination, far from encouraging us to ignore warnings like this, the doctrine of predestination ought to encourage us all the more to listen to them. Because I can say to myself, I know I am predestined. I know I am elect by God. I know God will keep me in the faith. And I hear this and I remember it and I say, that's right. God will save me. God can save me. God has saved me. And therefore cling to him. Because my salvation is not dependent on how strong I am, on my ability to overcome, my ability to have the triumphant, victorious Christian life, whatever that's supposed to be. My salvation is dependent on Christ and Christ alone. God elects his chosen to salvation, and then he uses warnings like this to preserve his elect to the end. You're going to have failure. You're going to have sin. You're going to keep struggling with the same things over and over again. Maybe some progress, but not near as much as you'd like, not as fast as you'd like. And you'll have setbacks. Sometimes you're cruising along in life thinking you're doing pretty good, like you've sort of figured this out. You're, you know, maybe kind of shaky, but you're doing all right. You finally figured out how to ride this bike. And suddenly you realize you've had training wheels on the whole time. God takes them off and you go spinning into the dirt. It doesn't mean it's not progress. It just means progress is hard and painful. None of those failures and setbacks can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. One thing can. And that's if you don't believe. If you lose heart, you decide that God is not good, the promise is not true, and Jesus is not faithful. Many start out on the road and turn back. Many start out on the Christian life and they just give up at some point. And maybe they openly declare themselves not to be Christians. That's actually the most honest, best way to do it. Some just stop going to church or reading their Bibles or having anything to do with God at all. And they might still claim that they're a Christian if you ask them. If you say, are you a Christian? They'll say, yeah. But there's nothing at all about their lives that betrays any trust or confidence in God. Their lives are dedicated to the pursuit of their own lusts and desires. Others might even keep coming to church. They might keep up the outward appearances. They might still very much have this veneer of Christianity for whatever superficial reason they want to, you know, they don't want their parents to get mad or their kids to get mad at them or whoever. They want to maintain some appearance with somebody in their lives. They just want to think of themselves as a good person, but they're hardened in their heart against God and they stopped listening to the promises a long, long time ago. Maybe some of you are going down that path. But it is still today. It is still today. Turn back. Hear the call. Believe the promise. Cling to Christ. Trust in him. Brothers and sisters, hear the warnings. Heed them. Pay attention. Cling to Christ. Don't give in to despair. Don't give in to the desire to pursue your sin without guilt. The conflict is necessary. The difficulty is necessary. And it will only end when we're in heaven. Don't fear the giants of the land. Cling to Christ. Keep your confidence in Him. Fix your mind on Him. He will keep His promise. Hold fast to the head as part of His body, and you will ride with Him through the storm to the safe harbor that awaits. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a faithful God. You are a good God, and You do keep Your promises. Lord, strengthen our faith. Work in our hearts. Remind us of these things, that we would persevere, that when we get tired and when we get discouraged and when we get afraid of what may come, we remember who You are, so that we will continue to walk in faith, that we will continue to walk and trust in You, continue to cling to Christ our Savior, and to know that He will bring us home in the end. We pray all these things in His precious name. Amen.